Good evening, gentlemen. We're doing our Parsha summary class. Ordinarily, we would begin our class with a few minutes of Agadot HaTalmud, stories from the Talmud, and some Ahavat Chesed, but being that we're starting 15 minutes late tonight, we're going to have to go straight into the Parsha. Our goal in our Parsha class, being that this is the first class of the semester, I just want to introduce our goal in our Parsha class is to cover the Parsha with Rishonim, with a summary of the different commentaries. My assumption is that you will learn Rashi on your own, so I will make minor allusions to Rashi, but the general approach of the shir is to try to cover as much as we can the concepts, the mitzvot, without going into the halachot. This isn't a halacha class, but so that we get a basic feel for all of the mitzvot in the Torah. Our goal is that whoever attends, either physically or listens to this class, for 1 year straight and finishes the whole Torah with us, will have mastered a concept of all of the mitzvot of the Torah and all of the major philosophies of the Rambam, Maimonides, Nachmanides, major philosophical thoughts that all really stem from our Torah. So that is a lot to accomplish, but that is our goal. And as such, we are not reading the text. I'm summarizing the parsha. Previous years, guys gave me good feedback on the shir. There were years where guys preferred a different style of class. If after 2 or 3 weeks guys among you feel that the class should be different, let me know, we could change the style. Right now we're going to start with this, and I hope that everyone enjoys it. Now we always begin with a quick overview. We always begin the shir by quickly running through what the parsha says without much depth, and then we go into depth. Another thing that we do is when I explain the mitzvot, even though I'm quoting from different Rishonim, in order to make it easier to follow and flow more smoothly, I don't specify which Rishonim I'm quoting. Those of you who wish, I have notes up here. You could have a copy of the notes. And if you want, you could look online. I post the notes online as well, so you could see what I'm quoting. But in order to make the shir itself easier, so I don't quote who I'm quoting. And without further... Yeah?
If you already have notes, do we need to take our own notes?
Yeah, I recommend you take your own notes. These are very, very shorthand. There was a rabbi who looked over my notes today and asked me what language were they in this morning. So they're very shorthand. But my feeling is that if you followed the class, then the notes will be good enough. Now, the notes are also in Hebrew. I don't know what those of you who are good enough in Hebrew, fine. Okay, our parsha is Parshat Shoftim. Our parsha begins with the mitzvah of appointing judges and policemen throughout the Jewish people, and then we have the commandment of the judges to judge righteously, and God makes the inheritance of land of Israel contingent on that behavior. We have a prohibition from planting trees of idol worship by the temple, or erecting a stone of idol worship, and we cannot bring a sacrifice, an animal that is blemished. What happens if someone among us is serving idol worship? So we are responsible to verify it, and the judges are responsible to check it out. Is it true? And the witnesses come and testify. And if the person really did as the witnesses testify, he is liable to get the death penalty. The Torah tells us what happens if there is doubt as to how to rule. So there is a high court, and the Torah doesn't specify where that high court will be situated. It says in the place that God chooses. The Torah keeps Jerusalem a secret, which we will discuss later, why the Torah never mentions where the chosen place is going to be. And we have an obligation to listen to the high court. And if one rabbi decides he's going to go against the high court and teach people the way he understands the Torah, once the high court has given ruling, he is prohibited to do that, and he is punishable by the death penalty. The Torah tells us that when we enter the land, we inherit the land, we may want to establish a king. We are prohibited from establishing a non-Jewish king. The king has prohibitions. He's not allowed to have too many horses. He's not allowed to have too many wives. He's supposed to write his own Torah, and he has two copies of the Torah that wherever he goes, the Torah is with him like a small amulet. And he learns the Torah frequently, and that's supposed to help him to be modest and keep the mitzvos so that he has longevity on the throne and the throne remains within his family, within his dynasty. The Torah then tells us that the Kohanim do not inherit a part of the land, but rather they get gifts. And the Torah enumerates some of the gifts that the Kohanim get. The Torah tells us some of the gifts of the Levim. And the Torah then tells us, look, you're coming to the land of Israel. Don't learn from the nations there. Don't pass your children through fire. Don't do their different forms of sorcery. God finds those despicable. And that's one of the reasons why God is kicking out these nations from the land. So you have to be whole with Hashem, your God. Don't go this way. We're up to Chamishi. God tells us, you want to know the future? Don't go to fortune tellers. Don't go to sorcerers. I'm giving you a prophet. You'll have a prophet like me, Moshe says. And you have to listen to him. You ask God that there will be a messenger, an intermediary between you and him. When God spoke to you directly at Sinai, you said, we can't handle this, God. We need an intermediary. God will give you an intermediary. And you are commanded to listen to him. We have a mitzvah to listen to a prophet that God sends us. And if a prophet lies, then we have to give him the death penalty. So you'll say, how do I know if the prophet's lying? Let's say he says, God says, tomorrow it's going to rain dollars. If it doesn't rain dollars tomorrow, he gets a death penalty. And we'll discuss that at greater length later. God gives us the commandment of establishing cities of refuge. If a person kills someone by mistake, he must go to the cities of refuge, and we have to protect him there from the family of the person who was killed. We have to ensure that people don't take advantage of these cities of refuge. The Torah tells us how we take care of that, people don't use them improperly. The Torah tells us we have prohibition from expanding our boundary, taking from someone else's property, just moving the boundary between our property a little. The Torah tells us we cannot take one witness, we have to take two witnesses. And the Torah tells us that there's a special din of edim zomimim, witnesses who lie, and they come and testify falsely about a person, and then other witnesses come in and say, at the time that you claim you saw this crime happen, you were with us somewhere else. And then there are special details, but ultimately they get the punishment they want to inflict on someone else. The Torah tells us if we go to war, we shouldn't be scared. We have a special mitzvah, the kohen comes forth, we have a special kohen for the time of war, and he tells the people, don't be scared. Hashem is fighting with you and he's going to save you. And then we have all these stipulations, people who built a new home, etc. They just got married, people planted a new vineyard, they can go back home because their mind is going to be on their endeavors that they just began. And this is only relevant to wars that aren't obligatory. If there's a war that's endangering the Jewish people, then there are no excuses, everyone's got to go. When we come to war, the Torah tells us we first greet them with peace. If they want to make peace with us, then they have to accept our conditions, to be Gerei Toshav, to accept the seven Noahide laws, and to pay taxes. If they don't accept peace, so we could lay siege, and we could conquer and destroy the city. The Torah tells us that in the land of Israel, we can't let them stick around. They are a danger to us. They will always try to recapture the land from us. So there we don't give them that option. And we'll discuss the details how that works. And we're also worried that they'll teach us how to sin like they are. The Torah gives us at the end of the parasha a warning of Bal Tashchis, don't destroy without purpose, meaning you're laying siege on a city, don't just destroy the fruit-bearing trees. If you know the tree isn't fruit-bearing, then you could destroy it. And then the Torah ends the parasha with the parasha of Egla Rufa. If a person is found murdered, and we don't know who the murderer is, we cannot verify who the murderer is, the Torah tells us we have a special procession, we bring rabbis from Jerusalem, we bring elders, we bring the court out, we take a young calf, and we do a whole special procession, and that procession is very famous. People hear we did this whole procession, brought in rabbis from Jerusalem, and through doing this procession, God says, I'll forgive you. And hopefully this famous procession will cause the people will talk. If people will talk, then witnesses will come forward and you'll verify who the murderer was, and people won't be murdered randomly. And that's the conclusion of our parsha. So now let's begin from the beginning and try to get more depth. One of the fundamentals of Judaism is peace. We know King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, in the book of Mishlei Proverbs, describes the Torah as "Derachei Adachinoam," the ways of the Torah are pleasant, "V'chol Netivoteh Shalom," and its pathways lead to peace. And that's why, even in creation, God, before creating any creature, called it before Him and said, "Do you want to be created?" Whatever that means, but it means that on some level, God respects every creature, and God wants peace with every creature. And God is Oseh Shalom, He makes peace. And we, the Jewish people, are called Hashulamit in the Song of Songs, the people of peace. God is called Shlomo. In Shir HaShirim, in the Song of Songs, it is a Song of Songs for God, who is called Shlomo. Shlomo literally means His peace. Shlomo is one of God's nicknames. Melech Shalom Shelo. And sometimes we can get carried away with this concept of peace. So the Torah in our Parsha teaches us that in order to ensure that there is peace on earth, there must be justice. Peace and justice go hand in hand. Peace does not mean you could step all over me. Peace means I get what I rightfully deserve, and you get what you rightfully deserve. And if one of us transgresses the laws, then there will be justice. So the courts have an integral role in maintaining peace on earth. That's why we say in the Mishnah at the end of the first chapter of Pirkei Avos, what are the three things the world stand on? Emet, Din, and Shalom. Din and Shalom go hand in hand. We have a special mitzvah in our parsha of justice. We know that there are the seven Noahid laws. One of the Noahid laws are that every nation must have its set of laws. But they can establish their set of laws. They establish their legal system and they work by it, and that's the way it should be. We have a mitzvah in our parsha to establish a legal system that runs around the laws of the Torah. Meaning the Torah tells us, for example, that I am liable for what I do. One of the great issues facing rabbis today is, does there exist the concept of a corporation in halacha? It's not clear at all that such a concept exists. Meaning, if I make a deal with you, and I sign corporation, I sign the corporation, I'm not supposed to be liable. You can't sue my house. I didn't sign the with you. The corporation made a deal with you. Corporation goes belly up, bankrupt, you can't sue me, right? That's the whole idea of a corporation. Well, that's a fictitious entity. It's a legal entity, a corporation. There is a major question today, does the halacha recognize such a legal entity? The Torah says you're responsible for what you sign. Can we circumvent that? So sometimes we say yes and sometimes we say no. This is relevant to the laws of ribis. We know one Jew cannot take interest from another Jew. But what happens if a bank takes a loan from me? I put my money in the bank and the bank wants to pay me interest. There's no individual paying me interest. There's a corporation. There's a bank. So in that instance, there will be many times, and there will be rabbinic opinions that say, it's okay that they're paying me interest because there's no individual paying me interest. There's a bank paying me the interest. There's no individual that owes me the interest. So this is one example of an area that our laws are might be totally different than the laws of any other government in the world. The Torah gives us laws how we govern things. If a person steals something, according to Torah law, if he's caught, he has to pay double. I don't think there's such a law anywhere else in the world. That's Torah law. So there are many laws. The Torah gives us a justice system with which we work. And the Torah tells us in our parsha that we have to establish courts. Now, we have to establish courts for every city, and we have to establish courts for the Jewish people in Chutz Arts as well. The only problem is that in order for someone to be a judge, he has to have a tradition that goes back to Moshe. Meaning Moshe Rabbeinu did smicha, he placed his two hands on Yeshua and said, you are hereby continuing my tradition. And Yeshua authorized rabbis following him without putting his hands on them. But ever since Moshe put his hands, he leaned on him. That's called smicha. We always refer to it as smicha. And the smicha continued till the time of the Second Temple. At the time of the Second Temple, because of Roman persecution, the Jews lost the smicha. And so all the rabbis that we have today are using a borrowed term, rabbi. All the judges that we have today are using a borrowed term of a judge. Really, none of us have smicha. Our smicha amounts to permission to give halachic ruling, even though my Rebbe is still around. My Rebbe says, I give you permission to give halachic ruling even though I'm around. Ordinarily, I can't give halachic ruling when my Rebbe is around. Who am I to speak if he's around? So he says, I give you permission to talk. You've learned enough, I give you authorization, you could answer halachic questions. But do I really have smicha? No. Smicha, no one has smicha anymore. It's been over 1,000 years that no one's had smicha. It's been almost 2,000 years that no one's had smicha. The smicha ended in the time of the Second Temple. And the only reason why we could have courts today is because the rabbis said, we are hereby empowering rabbis of future generations to deal with specific questions, questions that have frequency and questions that match certain specific details. But the power by which a court rules today is not the power of our parsha. Our parsha is no longer relevant. I mean, it's relevant. but we can't apply it because we don't have smicha. So the shoftim that we're learning about are the judges, the biblical judges, that have to, that can give the death penalty, that can give rulings in every case. We don't have that today. Our legal system is very limited. We only rule in specific instances that we are empowered by the courts at the end of the Second Temple. Yes?
I've heard the story a couple times, so I'll ask you about it. There's the story there that all the rabbis tried to get together and give.
Different time. Leave for tomorrow night, Thursday night. You can ask any question or ask someone else to ask. This concept of smicha, according to Rav Yosef Karo, according to the Rambam, could be reinstated. That's what you're referring to. The Rambam says if all the rabbis get together, then they could reinstate the smicha. And there was an attempt to do it in the time of Rav Yosef Karo. Yes, that was a big machlokes between Rav Yosef Karo and Rav Yaakov Beirav here in Jerusalem. They wanted to reinstate the smicha, and going with this Rambam's opinion that no one knows what the source for it was. The Rambam says that if all the rabbis get together, all the great rabbis of a generation, then they can reinstate a smicha. Yes. Okay, what are the mitzvos of a Sanhedrin? So there are 30 mitzvos that a Sanhedrin, that a court has. We have a mitzvah to establish judges. The judges have to be judges that know how to judge. They have to judge going by the majority opinion. If they're going to execute, if it's a case that deserves execution, then there has to be a majority of two, the Torah says. You can't have a majority of one. The majority opinion that says to execute must be a majority of two. And if one judge initially had an opinion that will vindicate the person does not get the death penalty, he cannot change his mind. He cannot switch to the other side. So those are the first five laws of judges. The second laws really revolve around the punishments. If a person deserves death penalty by stoning, burning, sword, hanging, the different death penalties, so those are five, he gets those death penalties. We have a mitzvah to bury a person after he's been executed and not to leave the carcass lying around. And we have a mitzvah not to leave around some sorcerer and to take the wicked who deserve lashes and give them the lashes. And those are the next nine mitzvot. And then we have mitzvahs to limit our punishment. Not to beat him up beyond what he's supposed to get. Not to punish a person if he did something and he couldn't have helped it. If he was anus. And he did his best, and then something happened that was beyond his control. And not to evaluate, not to estimate, well, I think he's guilty, so I'll kill him. No, there has to be clear facts. The next mitzvos for the justice system are mitzvos of that the justice system has to be just, has to be exact. It's meaning if you know a person murdered, you can't suddenly say, well, we'll be compassionate, we'll turn a blind eye. No, if a person did something wrong, you have to judge. You can't have extra compassion because a person's poor. If he owes someone money, he burnt his field, he's got to pay. Maybe you, after the court case, you'll collect money and help him out. But bottom line, you can't say, well, I'll be pitiful in court. No, in court you have to rule the letter of the law. And if a great rabbi comes before you, you can't stand up for him. You can't give anyone great honor in court. Everyone's equals. You have to judge fairly. What happens if a sinner walks in? You say, oh, I'll throw the book at him. He's a derelict anyways. No, there are biblical prohibition to do that. We have to be just. We can't twist the justice. We can't twist the justice when a ger or an orphan comes before us. We have to judge righteously. And we can't be scared. Let's say a person comes in and he says, my name is Al Capone. Now, you want to judge me? Okay. The Torah says we have a biblical prohibition of being scared. Meaning, if he walks in and one of the judges starts shivering, he just transgressed biblically. We have a biblical prohibition of being scared. The Torah tells us Shimon ben Shattach had a brother-in-law who was Yanai HaMelech. Yanai HaMelech murdered all the rabbis. And he was married to Shimon ben Shattach's wife, sister. So Shimon ben Shattach was sitting in court and Yanai's servant murdered. Yanai's servant murdered. So they called Yanai into court and Yanai walked in. And Shimon ben Shattach said, okay, Yanai, your servant did something wrong, stand up and the witnesses will testify against you. So the king is sitting there, a murderous king, and he says, I'll stand up when everyone else convening in the court will tell me to stand up, not just you. And they all got scared. And in that moment, Shimon ben Shattach got up and cursed them all. And our sages say they all died. Shimon ben Shattach said, that's not, you can't be judges. That's this commandment. You're not allowed to be scared of anyone. If you're a judge, you have to do the letter of the law. We have commandments about ourselves, how to respect the justice system. The chief justice, the top rabbi of the country, the top rabbi of the Jewish people is called the Nasi. And we'll explain that in a minute. And we have prohibition against cursing him, or cursing any judge, or swearing falsely, or cursing any Jew. So these are things that keep us in check as far as respecting the courts. Now, how did the court system work? The greatest court was in the temple. That was the Sanhedrin Gdola. And they have 71 people, just like there were 70 elders in Moshe. So the court of 71 at the temple, the high court of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin Gdola, and they have the last say. They're the ones that no one could go against them, that if a rabbi rules against them, he gets the death penalty. Once a question was posed to them, we all have to bow our heads and accept their ruling. So the head of that court is representation of Moshe Rabbeinu. He's, instead of Moshe, we don't have Moshe today, so who's our leader? The head of that court that sits in the temple, in a special house called Lishkat HaGazit, the room of stone, that court is called the Sanhedrin, and the head of that court is called the Nasi. Nasi, when we speak about Nasi, it is the chief rabbi of the Jewish people at the time that we have this chief court. And the second in command, the one who's second to him, is called the Av Bezdin, the head of the court. The Nasi is the head of all of the Jewish people. The Av Bezdin is the second one. Now, the rest of the friends of this court, they sit in order of their greatness, and they'd sit in a semicircle. That's how they'd sit in court, so that everyone could see everyone else. Then they had two other courts, one at the entrance to the temple, and one at the entrance to the mountain, to Har HaBayit. So that was the order of the courts. The highest court was inside the temple. The second court was a court of 23, which can execute. You need a court of 23 in order to give execution. They were at the entrance to the temple and at the entrance to the mountain. And then we have a mitzvah in our parasha to have a court of 23 for every major city of the Jewish people. And every tribe had their supreme court. So let's say two people have a court case. If I'm suing you, then you have a right to choose which court we go to. The one who is sued can choose the court. Let's say we both say, we don't like any courts in our city. Let's go to another city. We can't do that. But let's say we say we don't like the courts in our city. We'll go to the supreme court of the Shevet, of our tribe. That we could do. The supreme court of the tribe, that court has the final say in that tribe. If they have a question, they can go to the top supreme court. But they're the supreme court of the tribe, and anyone could choose to go to them. If courts have questions, obviously they ask that court before they go to the high court of Israel. The Torah tells us, tzedek tzedek tildof, we have to seek out justice. Meaning, I can't walk into court and say, well, the rabbi said so, I'm okay. I have a responsibility to choose a court that's going to be just. The responsibility is not only on the judges to be just, the responsibility is on us to seek out a court that is just. So those are the mitzvos of justice, of courts. Any questions still here? No. Okay.
Right. His city's court, the guy he's suing, his city's
court? No, the plaintiff.
Justice.
His court. Yeah.
So what was the function of the Nasi as different to the Av Beis Din?
The Nasi had the final say. He was the chief rabbi. When he died, everyone mourned. He was the chief rabbi, and he had certain powers that were only for the Nasi. Meaning, let's say a court put a person in ostracism, and then some people passed away from the court, so they can't remove the ostracism. So the Nasi has the power. He's representative of all of the Jewish people. He can annul. He has powers that stem from the fact that he's representative. He's the chief rabbi. Okay. Yeah. The city he lives in. Okay. Torah tells us we're prohibited from planting an Asherah tree. What does the word Ashur mean? Ashur means to see. Ashurenu Bilam said velo karov, I see him. Ashur means to see. Asherah was a tree that they used to plant for idol worship by their altars, the pagan altars. They also used to plant a tree so that people would see where their place of worship was. So the Torah tells us you don't plant trees. And that's why it is biblically prohibited to plant any trees on Har HaBayis. What they're doing, planting trees behind the Kotel, is a biblical prohibition. So the Arabs are doing it. It's not their prohibition. But we, the State of Israel, are really in error that we're permitting them to plant all those trees. Really, we're not allowed to plant any trees on the Temple Mount because this was a pagan practice. To plant trees, tall cedar trees or some other tree, either they'd worship the tree or they'd worship some form of idols that they'd plant under the tree, or they'd use the tree as a pointer. You want to know where the temple is, where their temple of doom or whatever it was? You know it's by that tall tree. That's how they'd point to it. So we have a prohibition of planting. We're not allowed to go in their footsteps. We're also prohibited from making a single stone altar. All our altars were made of multiple stones or of earth. The forefathers used single stone altars. Being that the pagans adopted that practice, God says, I don't like it anymore. And this is a concept which I still owe you to discuss. You asked about this many times. Sometimes God says, even though something was acceptable in ancient times, in modern times I don't like it because it's been adopted by the pagans. So someone once said, why do we still wear a yarmulke? The Pope wears a kippah. So this deserves its own discussion. When do we apply this? When do we apply this and when we don't? Okay, the Torah tells us that if someone is serving idol worship, be it man or woman, we have to get testimony, and then the person can ultimately get the death penalty. So the truth is that this, like many of the mitzvot in the book of Devarim, is a mitzvah that the Torah already told us. The Torah tells us many times that if someone serves idols, then he can get the death penalty. But here the Torah gave us more details. The Torah tells us that he gets the death penalty by the city where he worshipped, and that's a message, a communal message. Obviously, if a person worships idols, people around him might have known, so there's a communal message there. The Torah tells us that we have to question the witnesses. We have to do a very, very good job of cross-examination. You know, if a person would come to swear, you know what kind of cross-examination they would get? Let's take two witnesses. They take one witness, put him in one room, take another witness, put him in another room. They start questioning witness number one. What time of day was it? Was it sunny? Was it cloudy? What shoes was he wearing? How close and how far were you? Where was the other witness? What color were the leaves on the branch next to where he was doing the idol worship? Were there fruits on the tree next to the place where he was doing idol worship? What exactly did you see him do? Now let's say on one of these minuscule details he said, the leaves were dark brown. And the other witness in the other room, when we ask him the question, he says the leaves were green. So you'd say that has nothing to do with the sin. But the second they contradicted one another, even on such a minuscule point, that's it, we don't accept your testimony. So it's very complicated to be a witness. I mean, the rabbis really did a good job of cross-examining, and one witness did not get to hear what the other witness said. They're each examined privately. If a person was taken in to swear, so they'd say, you know how careful you have to be before swearing, before taking a vow? The whole world can get destroyed if a person takes a vow falsely. You know what a desecration of God's name that is? And then they take him from room to room. They take him into a dark room where there were only candles, and there'd be an open coffin there. And they'd start talking to him, you know what happens when you're going to die? And you know God's going to judge you. And then they'd have people standing in the dark, and they'd blow up these flasks of hide, and they'd pop them. They'd make him burst, and the guy would jump, and he'd be scared. And their goal was to scare the wits out of the guy. And when they were done scaring the guy, they'd say, now, do you really want to take this vow? Are you sure you're telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth? And you're standing in front of these long-bearded rabbis who are warning you, hey, buddy, this is serious. You're taking a vow. Before you take that vow, think it over. Are you sure? Did you get everything right? We don't have time to expand on this tonight. Maybe tomorrow night we'll expand on it. So the Torah tells us we have to question the witnesses. Sorry, you had a question. Yeah?
How do we determine that, like, if it's two witnesses, it says in the Sefer Makos that the witnesses in the case of murder and something like that, where you're going to sentence somebody to death, they have to be together. They can't be in separate places witnessing it at the same time. So how do you know that these two witnesses aren't just getting together to say that we don't like this person, let's get rid of him, let's go to the court and say, make up this whole story and say that he worships idols?
Two things. A, we question them very, very well. We question very, very well. And B, we're not quick to judge. We wait. Maybe someone saw them somewhere else. We make the case known. We take our time in judging. And finally, the Rambam writes, the Torah tells us how to judge. We have to do the maximum. Two witnesses can walk in and testify, and we will listen to them, and we will cross-examine them, and we will question them, and we will make it known in the city that we're about to administer the death penalty. If anyone has anything to say, maybe someone saw these witnesses somewhere else. And after all that's said and done, could be they tricked us. and we execute an innocent person. God says, you do your maximum. If you did your maximum, that's it, you did yours. Now it's my job. That's why there's God in the world. Now it's God's job to take care of it. But we are not responsible beyond what we can do. And that's a very important concept in Judaism. We are not responsible for the end result. We are responsible to do the maximum. Now, if the end result is just or unjust, we can't control that. God said, these are the rules, you go by the rules. Beyond these rules, you're not responsible. That's my responsibility. That's God. This is a difficult philosophical concept that Moshe Rabbeinu had difficulty with this concept. And that's why when Moshe was up at Sinai, God showed him the following vision. God showed him a person coming to a river, drinking from the river, putting down his wallet next to the river, and getting up and leaving. Another person comes, sees that wallet, takes it and goes. A third person comes and starts drinking from the river. Mr. A comes back and says, hey, I was just here, I left the wallet, where is it? Mr. C says, I didn't see any wallet. Mr. A says, you're lying. 2 minutes ago I was here, I drank from the water. How could it be? You took my wallet. Mr. C says, I didn't see it. Mr. A takes out a sword and kills Mr. C. No wallet, Mr. A leaves. Moshe Rabbeinu says, Rabbeinu Shalom, what the guy do? I saw Mr. B stole the wallet. God, where's justice in the world? God showed him this vision at Sinai. After he saw this vision, God told him, okay, now let me explain. Mr. A stole money from Mr. B without his knowing. Mr. C killed Mr. A's father without Mr. A knowing. I got them all to come together by this riverbank. You who watches it from outside see something that's completely unjust. I had to bring justice to the world. So I had Mr. A kill his father's murderer, even though he didn't know it. He's vicious for what he did. But in essence, I brought justice in that act. And he himself was a thief, and he stole money. I had that money returned to Mr. B, who doesn't even know he got the money back. When we watch this world, even Moshe Rabbeinu, he watches the world, he sees things, and he doesn't understand. God says, yes, there's a tremendous amount of justice that has to take place in this world. I take my time before I bring justice to the world, because otherwise people wouldn't have free choice. If the second I stole something from you, I'd lose that money. So then why would I steal? I wouldn't have free choice. So God says, I don't intervene right away. I give people an opportunity to do tshuva. But at the end of the day, I do. And that's an important concept. We are not responsible for the outcome. We are responsible to do the maximum. So could it be they'll trick us? It's possible. But it's very tough. It's not so easy. Yeah.
We say that A who killed
A, you killed C. Yeah.
We call. It sounds so, but can we call this person a murderer, even though?
For sure, he's a murderer.
Yeah.
He's a murderer. Now the question is, how will God judge him? I'm not God. I'm sure you knew that. Okay. Guys, you could smile, really. Okay. Which one? Mr. A. God told Moses. Mr. A, his father was murdered by Mr. C. His relative, I don't remember if it says his father, his relative was murdered by Mr. C. Without Mr. A's knowing. He never met Mr. C. Mr. A stole the money from Mr. B. So when Mr. B finds this wallet, no one around, he has no one to return it to, he takes it. He's really getting money that was his all along, but he doesn't know it. When Mr. C gets killed by Mr. A, that's what he deserves, because he killed Mr. A's relative. But he doesn't know that. That's justice. We don't understand it. And so too, that's one understanding as to all the how to understand all the injustices that we seem to see in this world.
Is that in that this Parsha? Or Parsha spoke to Moses?
No. That's in Parshas Yisro, Mishpatim, when Moshe went up to Shemayim. Okay. The Torah tells us if it's a man or a woman who is doing idol worship, if there are two witnesses, then after you verify everything, then they could ultimately get the death penalty. Why does the Torah enumerate a woman? So, one reason is because we have other halachos. For example, if a person tries to seduce other people into idol worship, so then we say it has to be a man. Women don't get the same punishment. So here the Torah says, but if it comes to doing idol worship themselves, women are just as are going to get the same punishment as men. There are other understandings which we won't go into tonight. The Torah tells us, be it two witnesses or three witnesses, he can get the death penalty. So if I believe two, why does the Torah have to tell me three? So the Torah is teaching me a concept that testimony is an entity. Witnesses form an entity. It could be two, it could be three, it could be ten. If they all witnessed the same thing and they were all standing together and they walk into court, so we have the concept trei kemea. Two are like 100. Meaning, I'll believe two, I'll believe 100. Let's say 100 walk in and say, Reuven killed Shimon Sunday morning. 100 witnesses walked into court. They said, we were all standing at Yankee Stadium. Reuven pulled out a gun and shot Shimon. So, 100 witnesses. Fine. We question them. They all seem to be telling the truth. Everything, they all say the same lines. He was wearing Nike. The guy who was murdered was wearing Reeboks. It was exactly 3:35 on the scoreboard. They're all saying exactly the same story. Everything works. Fine. Sounds very believable. 100 people are testifying to the same thing. In walk in two witnesses. Two witnesses come and say, sorry, they're saying Reuven killed Shimon Sunday morning at the Yankees Stadium. Sunday morning, at that hour, we were with Reuven out at Mets Shea Stadium. At that hour, he was watching the game with us. So you'd say, you are two, and they're 100. Go fly a kite. Tells us the Torah, no. The 100 witnesses form an entity of testimony. And two are as believable as 100. If I have two contradicting 100, I have contradicted testimony, and I cannot move on. So, the courts can't judge in this case. What will we do? Sometimes, if the courts are very convinced that something bad happened, they'll find loopholes to deal with the guy. They won't kill him, but they'll give him very inconvenient living conditions. They'll put him in this little place where he can't even stand, and they'll feed him food that he'll ultimately, his digestive system under such conditions will self-destruct. There can be instances where they'll do that. Ordinarily we say, judges, you can't intervene. So what do we do? Sometimes we say, God, you run the show here. We can't do anything. We have contradicted testimony. Sometimes we say, that's why we have a king. The king's job is to implement justice where the courts are limited. They can't. But the Torah teaches us a concept here. Trei kemea. Torah tells us if two witnesses walk in, if three witnesses walk in, listen to their testimony, verify their testimony. Why did the Torah tell me two or three? To tell me three equal two. Once they're one body of testimony, they're one body of testimony. Now let's say two of them say, we had bleacher seats. We didn't see anyone behind us. We were sitting up front. The guys, the other 100 people say, we were sitting on the south side of the stadium. We didn't see the guys in the bleacher seats. We didn't see one another. But they're all witnessing the same thing. There can be instances where there are two bodies of testimony. So that, those are the details that Moshe was discussing earlier. We can't go into all of that tonight.
When you mentioned the story of two and 100 and one going to the small prison, who is the one who goes to the small prison?
The murderer. The murderer. If the courts really think that they're dealing with a murderer, there are times when they'll find loopholes how to deal with him. But ordinarily, they can't do anything.
Well, yeah, but this is the case of Edim Zomim.
We didn't discuss Edim Zomim. No. They were contradictory. They said the murderer was with us.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Torah tells us if there are arguments, the courts can't decide. These rabbis say this and those rabbis say that. There's a high court. Everyone goes up to the high court. And this is a very important concept. It tells us that the Torah has to be unified, because if it were up to everyone's understanding, so then you know what? It says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's pretty clear to me. We have a tradition. You don't say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But if the Torah was left to each of our interpretation, then we'd have a million different Torahs. So there is a high court that rules. This also tells us that we don't accept reform, conservative. All these claims are unacceptable. The Torah tells us there is a high court and they give ruling. That's written in our parasha, black on white. And once you read that, I don't understand how a person can be a Karaite. The Karaites say, no tradition. We understand the Torah as is. What do you mean? Now, what do I need a high court? Every person will understand it as is. Here the Torah tells us there is an oral tradition, and there are rabbis who are going to be responsible for the oral tradition. Traditionally, no one likes these rabbis, because every Jew wants to interpret the Torah the way he sees. It's been every generation has its group of rebels who say, we don't want the rabbis. So it could be in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, it could be Korach, it could be in the time of the Second Temple, the Sadducees, it could be in our time, the Reform and Conservative. Every generation had its group of people that said they don't like them. You think that the Orthodox Jews do like rabbis? Unfortunately, traditionally, Orthodox Jews don't like rabbis either. But that's wrong. We have to work on ourselves. It's not a good thing. But we at least accept what they say. The people who actually went and broke with tradition, so every generation had its problematic group, and our parsha says he can't do that. Now, the parsha gives us a special din of Zokein Mamre. You have an elder. People come and ask him, tell us, turkey. We don't have a tradition on the bird turkey. You have to have a tradition whether this bird is kosher or not. Tell us, is this bird kosher or not? He says, turkey is not kosher. The other rabbis say, turkey? No, it's part of the species we eat all around here. Turkey's kosher. So they're arguing. They go up to the high court in Jerusalem. Let's say there was still a high court. The high court rules turkey's kosher. They come back to his village in Uzbekistan. And when they're back in the village, one of the common folk come to him and say, hey, rabbi, tell me, is turkey kosher? So he says, nope. Halacha says if he went back to his hometown after the high court ruled, and he did not accept their ruling, he ruled for someone else. Against their ruling, he gets the death penalty. And this is a very important concept. He could be the greatest rabbi in the world, but at the end of the day, he cannot rule against their ruling. Once he's ruled against their ruling, he gets the death penalty. That's the din of Zaken, an elder, who is Mamre, who is rebellious against the high court. Yes?
So who decided that the Turkey's kosher? Because then Turkey was discovered.
Good question. It's an excellent question, but bottom line, Turkey's kosher. That's a good question. Fine. So you have people who don't eat it. Fine. That's a different topic. We can't go into that tonight. It was an example. The Torah tells us,
I read something about, like, even if there's something, even if a person goes to the court and he has a tradition about something, and the court, you know, like, rules otherwise, how could it rule against him? I thought we had a principle that whenever a person said, I have a tradition, you know, from so-and-so going back, and blah, 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 we say, oh, okay, you know, drop the Samara and such, and we'll go to Kabbalah.
It's complicated. Maybe on Thursday night we'll be able to go into it, but it's complicated. It deserves its own class. Yeah. You guys all understand this isn't relevant today. We don't have a temple, and we don't have a Sanhedrin, we don't have a court of 71. We cannot administer the death penalty, etc. So we don't even have a court of 23. We none of this is relevant. We don't have any smicha today. Yes? He can't rule, and then he doesn't know. When you don't know, you can't rule. Yeah? An excellent question. I don't know enough to answer. Sorry. It's a good question. I don't know. It's a very good question. I don't know. Okay. The Torah tells us, if the high court tells you something, listen to them. And don't go away from what they say right or left. Now this is the source for every rabbinic mitzvah. The rabbis tell you, you have to wash your hands before you pray. You know, every time before you go daven, you're supposed to wash your hands, even though your hands are clean. You're supposed to take a vessel, fill it with water, wash your hands, and go daven. In the morning, we make a blessing on that washing. Any other time, we don't. It's a rabbinic institution. The rabbis tell us, we light Hanukkah candles. Rabbinic institution. The rabbis tell us, on Shabbos, you're not allowed to touch a pen. It's a rabbinic institution. The Torah tells us, don't write. The rabbi said, don't touch. Rabbinic. So there are many things we do which are rabbinic. Kiddush, Shabbos morning, rabbinic. How do we do all that? Who gave the rabbis power to do that? This pasuk, when the Torah says, listen to the rabbis, do what they say, that empowered the rabbis to make rabbinic institutions as well. That's based on that, we make the blessing. We're about to do lulav 7 days on Sukkot, right? Biblically, you only do 7 days on the Temple Mount. Outside the Temple Mount, you do 1 day, the first day. The other 6 days are rabbinic. The rabbis instituted to commemorate the temple. We take lulav and esrog 7 days. So the 6 days are rabbinic. Come the rabbis and tell us, okay, make a blessing. What do we say on the blessing on Lulav and Esrog? Blessed are you Hashem, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, our God, the King of the world, Asher Kiddushon, that gave us holiness, Vitzivanu, and commanded us on the Tilos Lulav, to take a Lulav. God didn't command you to take a Lulav second day of Sukkot. You're out here. You don't have a mitzvah. You make a blessing to light Shabbos candles. It's a rabbinic institution. How do you make a blessing? Blessed are you Hashem, who commanded us to light Shabbos candles. God didn't command you. So on all rabbinic institutions, what we're saying when we make the blessing, blessed are you Hashem who commanded us, we're saying blessed are you Hashem who commanded us to listen to the rabbis, and they told us to do this. So when I'm listening to the rabbis, I'm in fulfillment of the biblical commandment to listen to the rabbis. So every rabbinic mitzvah is also a biblical mitzvah. So you'll tell me, then why are we more lenient on rabbinic institutions? Because the rabbis said, whenever we make an institution, be more lenient. They instituted that. But in essence, every rabbinic institution is a fulfillment of two biblical commandments. One biblical commandment in our parsha, listen to the rabbis. Two biblical commandments, don't go against what they say. So if I'm listening to them, I'm doing both. So every rabbinic institution has two biblical commandments. What I said is not agreed by anyone, by everyone, but that's some opinions. Yeah. I don't know. I don't know who decides that. Yeah.
What's the exact pasuk that says listen for
that? Al pi haTorah asher yoruha, based on the Torah that they teach you, ve'al haMitzvah, and according to the mitzvah asher yomru lecha ta'aseh, you shall perform. Lo tasur, do not sway min hadavar, from the thing asher yomru lecha, yamin u'smol, that they tell you right or left. Don't sway right or left from what they say. You could look it up in the parsha.
What perek, what pasuk?
It is perek yud zayin, pasuk Yud and Pasuk Yudalef, primarily Yudalef. Okay, now let's say there is a. Yeah.
Doesn't also talk about the rabbis say the left to the left is the right and the right is the left.
Oh, so they tell you don't sway from what they say left or right, even if what they tell you seems as obviously wrong as your left is right and right is left. Have faith that they know what they're talking about. Yeah. If I were an astronomer and I told you, you see the sun there? It's not there, it's there. You'll tell me, you're nuts, it's there. I'll tell you no. So if you're smart, you'll say, I studied astronomy for 20 years, you didn't. Listen to me, I know what I'm talking about. Why? I know that light refracts through the humidity in the air, and even though you think you see the sun there, just like when you see something in the water, it's not really there, it's a drop off, because the light refracts through the water. When you have to go through all the atmosphere from here to the sun, even though you see the sun there, it's really there. I know, you don't. I'm an astronomer. He's the chief rabbi. He knows, he's been studying this for 30 years. He tells you something. So even though it seems a complete nonsense, listen to him. Rabbi Gamliel was the Nasi. Young guy, very young. His father died young. His grandfather was murdered. So he became Nasi. There was an old person, the age of his great-grandfather, Rabbi Yoshua ben Hanania, a blacksmith, a great rabbi of the Jewish people. In come witnesses and say, you know, last night we saw the new moon. Says Rabbi Gamliel, fine, it's a new month. The next night, everyone's looking. If it's a new month, we should see the moon. No one sees the moon. So Rabbi Gamliel says, we accept their testimony. It's a new month. Happens to be the month of Tishrei. Happens to be Rosh Hashanah. And 10 days later is Yom Kippur. Rabbi Yoshua says, Rabbi Dosa says, how could it be? If a woman just gave birth, how come she still looks pregnant? If the moon, we had a new moon last night, well, tonight we should for sure see the moon. It's a bigger moon. How come no one saw it? Rabbi Yoshua said, you know, what you say makes sense. Rabbi Gamliel hears that Rabbi Yeshua said, you know, I agree with you, we're not going to accept Rabbi Gamliel's new month, and we're going to celebrate Yom Kippur, we're going to fast a day later, because we're not going to accept that testimony. So Rabbi Gamliel, who's the Nasi, the chief rabbi, even though he's very young, he sends word to Rabbi Yeshua, I want you to take your money, and take your staff, and come to me on the day that you think is Yom Kippur, so that the whole nation sees that you've accepted our ruling, that Rosh Hashanah is on this day, and Yom Kippur is on our day, and you are desecrating the day that you hold is Yom Kippur. Rabbi Yeshua is very depressed. And his disciple, Rabbi Akiva, who is Rabbi Yeshua's disciple, he comes and says, you know, he's allowed to do what he's doing. Rabbi Gamliel is the chief rabbi, we have to accept what he's saying. Rabbi Yeshua hears it. Rabbi Dosa comes to him, and he proves to him from the verses that we can't question him. He's the chief rabbi, we have to accept what he's saying, and that's the way it's going to go. Rabbi Yeshua tells him, you've comforted me. Picks up his staff, picks up his money belt, goes on the day that is his day. Comes in before Rabbi Gamliel, the young Nasi. Rabbi Gamliel gets up and gives him a kiss, and he tells him, blessed are you, my Rebbe and my student. My Rebbe, because you're much smarter than me. And my student, because you've accepted what I've said, my ruling. If he's much smarter than him, so why did he tell him, listen to me? So Rabbi Gamliel had a tradition that Rabbi Yoshua did not have about how we calculate the new month. And when Rabbi Yoshua, using his own logic, thought black on white, Rabbi Gamliel's wrong. Look, there's no moon there. How can you tell me there was a new moon last night? How come we don't see any moon tonight? So Rabbi Yoshua was working based upon his logic, but he thought Rabbi Gamliel was wrong. He didn't know that Rabbi Gamliel had a tradition that went all the way back to Moshe, all the way back to the Ribbon Shalom, about how the new moon comes. He didn't have that tradition, so now he learned it. But he accepted the ruling. So things can seem black and white that they're wrong. The Torah tells us when it comes to Torah, he knows what he's talking about. Listen to him. So this is a reference to the high court. This is a reference to our tradition. We have other halachas when it comes to asking a rabbi a shayla, which we could discuss tomorrow night. And this is a reference to halacha. It doesn't mean if a rabbi walks in and says, that's your left hand. You say, no, that's my right hand. He says, no, that's your left hand. That's not what the pasuk is talking about. It happens to be. He might be right. He's an intelligent person. You might want to find out what he's talking about. But that's not what the pasuk is talking about. Back to our parsha. Torah tells us, when you come to the land, you'll say, I want to appoint a king just like all the nations. And here, it is questionable whether we have a mitzvah, the way it is commonly known. We have a mitzvah, once we conquer the land of Israel, we have a mitzvah in the land of Israel to appoint a king, once we enter the land of Israel. Or this was something which was a possibility, and we took advantage of it. The Torah tells us we appoint a king based on a prophet, or God say so through the high priest. If he passes away, we're supposed to appoint another one. Positions of leadership are supposed to be held by a Jew. We're not supposed to give a non-Jew a position of authority over us. The Torah tells us, even if you have no prophets, you're not allowed to take a non-Jew and appoint him as king. The Torah tells us, this is the person God chose. So, simple understanding is, God told us through the prophet. The deeper understanding is, a tradition that we have, that no one attains authority unless God gave it to him. Our sages tell us, you have a group of people working the garden. And one person is the chief gardener. So they're all taking, in those days, being gardener was the cheapest job, like the street cleaners today. And he's the chief street cleaner. So the Torah says, yeah, he didn't get that position unless God said so in heaven. So we have to remember that we do our end of it, but at the end of the day, God says, I'm going to control who's running the show down there. We hope that there'll be a good president in the United States. We have what to worry about. And we worry, and we do our ishtadlos, and those of you who could register to vote overseas should register to vote. And I never say who to vote for. Okay, never mind. Because Rabbi Moshe Feinstein said that every Jew should vote, and he himself used to go to vote. You have a chance of affecting who is going to be a leader that could be very influential on the future of the Jewish people in the United States and the Jewish people in Israel and all over the world. And forget the Jews for a second. You don't want to think about the Jews. Think about the world. The United States happens to be a powerful country, and we're supposed to care about the world as well. So, you know what? Bottom line, it's going to make a big difference who's up there. It might. I mean, you never know. So we have to do our best. Okay. This concept that God appoints the leaders is taken to a very interesting point with the Rama. The Rama, Rav Moshe Isserles, was rabbi in Krakow after his father passed away. And the Rama was an extremely, extremely modest person. If you read his essays, he's one of the most modest people you'll ever read. When he wrote out his work, he finished writing it, he came to the printing press and they told him, a rabbi in Israel just put out a work just like this called Rav Yosef Karo. So he said, really? Let me see it. He looks over the Shulchan Aruch and he says, excellent work. I'm not printing. I'm not publishing. Hides his work. Doesn't write his work. Until years later, his students beg him and they finally convince him. And then he says, no, I won't put out my work because Rav Yosef Karo's work is good. But being that there are slight nuances where I say a little different, I'll add my footnotes to his work. That's one example. There's more to say. So in his introduction he writes, and I don't know if he's just exaggerating in his modesty or he really means this. He says, when I was young, so they came and they wanted to appoint me rabbi of Krakow. And I knew I wasn't fit to be rabbi. But I said, our sages taught us, you're never appointed to a position of leadership unless God says so. So if everyone's telling me I should be rabbi, it must be God said so I should be rabbi. So I accepted it even though I wasn't fit for it. So I don't know if he's exaggerating or not. I don't know. But it's just an interesting take on this concept. That the Torah tells us the king that's appointed, the leader, is God chosen. So we believe that God does run things down here. Now, that doesn't mean that the king can do whatever he wants. God appointed me. No, we're not Machiavellian. And we don't believe by rule by divine right. We believe that a king has to behave well, and we're going to learn the mitzvahs. God tells us, you were given a position of authority. The rule in Judaism is, the more authority you're given, the more responsibility you have to use that authority for the good of others. If the husband is given authority to control certain things within a marriage, that means he's given responsibility within the marriage to take care of everyone else with that authority. The king is given the highest position of authority. That's why when the king starts Shmona Esrei, he bows, he doesn't get up. The king stays bowing throughout his Shmona Esrei. He must show the most humility. The king has to write his own Sefer Torah too. The average Jew has to write one Sefer Torah. The king has to write two. He has to always read through the Torah. He's limited. He's not allowed to marry too many wives. He's not allowed to have too many horses. He's not allowed to have too many wealth. The focus is you were not given this authority for your own good. You were given responsibility for the people. The Torah, when discussing the portion of the Levim, tells us that the Levim will have their Nachala. They don't have the Nachala, the inheritance, with the rest of the people of Israel. And so there's a Medrash that discusses they won't have a Nachala with a portion of 5 or 7. And the question is, what is 5 and 7? So the Ramban says a very interesting thought. He says that when we entered the land of Israel, we noticed that there were 5 tribes, 5 nations, Chiti, Amori, Chivi, and Yevusi. They were living in much of the land of Israel. And then there were another 2 tribes, Prizi and Girgashi. And those 2 had a part of the land of Israel that was much inferior to the rest. That land was not flowing with milk and honey. The 5 nations, their land was flowing with milk and honey. The other 2 nations, their land was not. And no one wanted it. And everyone looked down on that land. And that's why the Torah has to tell us the land of 5 and the land of 7. To tell us even the complete land of Israel, that's the other 2 tribes that are not flowing with milk and honey, even that land, the Levim don't inherit that land. Even that land has the mitzvah of Bikurim, etc. Okay, Torah tells us that Kohanim get a special part, Zro Lechayim and Keva. And it is unclear why we do not practice this today. You take an animal, you slaughter it, you're going to eat it, you're supposed to give the cheek, the tongue, 1 foot, part of the innards to the Kohen. And it is unclear. The custom is, and that's how we perform it, we do not give it to the Kohen today. And the question is why? That's a question that we'll have to leave hanging. When we shear our sheep, the first shearing goes to the Kohanim. I think some people still do that today. Challah isn't mentioned here, but yeah, I would like to go back for just 1 second. We said that when we appoint a king, we might say, I want to appoint a king like all the nations that surround me. And this teaches us a very important concept. You guys are familiar with the question of where the international dateline is. So we know it was set. The question is, at every given moment, the sun is rising somewhere in the world. Right? So somewhere in the world is yesterday's sunrise. Somewhere in the world, you got to draw the cutoff point. And the question is, where do you do that? I'm going to fly from here around the globe. At which point do I cross the international dateline? So the world decided on a specific place. What does Judaism have to say about that? We say that time begins Greenwich Mean Time. Greenwich is 0, and you go +1, +2, +1, -1, -2, depending on which side you're going around the globe. What does Judaism say about that? Judaism says in our parsha, "Kechol agoyim asher svivotai," like all the nations that are around me. Judaism views it that God created the world. Our tradition is God created the world from where? From the Temple Mount. The Holy of Holies was the beginning. From there, God created the rest of the world. That's why I say it's the top of the world. You're looking at a globe. It's a circle. Any side could be the top. Depends on which side of the galaxy you're looking at it. You have a whole galaxy. You look from this side. That's the top. You look from that side. That's the top. How do you decide what's the top? Our tradition has it that the top is the Holy of Holies. So when you want to figure out what's Greenwich Mean Time, 0... 0 is Jerusalem, 0 is here. And then you work your way around the globe, and that's how you get to the international dateline. We derive it from here. We view the nations as there around me, because we say that's how God created the world. The beginning of creation was here, and then the rest of the world evolved from that. That's why it's called Even Ashtiyah. The stone in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, is called Even Ashtiyah, the stone of foundation, because that's a stone that we have on tradition as the foundation of the whole world. It started there, and then God evolved the rest of the world. Yeah. Right. Different time. When we learn Kuzri, we got to go into that. Yeah.
Wouldn't that mean that if they take Jerusalem, there's a line that that crosses yesterday and tomorrow?
Not by Jerusalem, by the other side.
Oh, so
Jerusalem is 0. Right. Jerusalem is 0. So +1, go with the longitudinal lines, +1 and minus 1.
So on the other side, it would be 12 hours later.
A different day. All right. You hit, that's where you hit the dateline. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, we're continuing with our parsha. Torah tells us we shouldn't learn from the nations. We're not allowed to pass a son or daughter through the fire. It is an argument in the Gemara whether when they passed the child through the fire in this pagan practice, the child died or not, he was burnt or not. Two different opinions in the Gemara. We're not allowed to do different forms of sorcery and witchcraft. Are the nations permitted to do these forms of sorcery or witchcraft? So this was a question that someone asked me. There are two different opinions. One opinion says that when the Torah tells us don't do idolatry and don't do all these forms of sorcery, asking the dead, finding out the future by looking at the way the ravens fly, the way the different birds fly, one understanding says that's all an expansion of idolatry, so it's prohibited. The other understanding says no, there's idolatry and then there's figuring out the future. And the Ramban goes with that opinion. He says the Torah is telling us that you Jews, you're given prophets. You could have the future exactly. The non-Jews, how are they going to figure out the future? So there's a form of wisdom which one can derive, which is by looking at how the birds fly, you could see what the weather has in store and what different things are going to be. And there are ways of deriving the future. And the Ramban says the Torah doesn't prohibit that for non-Jews. Quite the contrary. The Torah says let them explore these wisdoms, and that's their way of figuring out the future. But you, the Jews, you're given a prophet. You have no reason and no right, and for you it is prohibited to go with these forms of wisdom. Yeah.
For example, does it only say that before rain, the air pressure goes down, the insects are pulled down, the birds are climbing deeper to catch the insects who are deeper and deeper scarce than usually, so that it feels like it's going to rain. So shall we ignore the sign and nevertheless make our own tree, although we know it's going to rain?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't know. That's like saying if I look at the clouds, that's looking at the signs. There are clouds. So that's looking at signs. Certain signs are natural. Other signs are different. I don't know where we draw the line. Mm. I don't know. If you find the logical right, if you find scientific reason, it would seem to make sense. It's not a problem. What is an oven a yidoni? So they used to be able to question the dead by putting a bone and saying some kind of incantation under in the skull, and they put a bone in the skull and they could question the dead. Did this really work or not is an argument between the Gaonim. One opinion says that the sorcerers were all ventriloquists. They used to trick the people. They'd make it dark, they'd put all kinds of smoke, and they'd burn these incense, and sometimes they'd put things that were hallucinogenic, and then the person would get into all kinds of heights, and then they'd make the voice come from the skull, or make the voice come from under the armpit from the ground. Another opinion among the Gonim says, ridiculous, that's not true. If the Torah prohibits us from doing that, then the Torah is telling us there are real powers out there, and we cannot ignore these powers, and there are ways of figuring out the future, and the Torah is telling us, don't do it, but these things do work. So there are two opinions going back for over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years. Two opinions among the rabbis, whether the Torah is telling us don't do it because it's nonsense, or the Torah is telling us don't do it even though it works. What is yidoni? So yidoni is a type of animal that we don't have anymore today, but the rabbis tell us that in their day, they had this type of, like orangutan, some kind of wild animal that had a navel that extended to the ground, and it was attached to the ground. It was attached to the earth. And no one could kill it. If you try approaching it, it was very wild and could kill you. But there was some way of questioning it and finding out the future from this animal. And the only way you could kill it is by standing at a distance and shooting an arrow and severing its navel, its attachment to the ground. And this was what's called in the Mishnah, Adnei HaSadeh. And the rabbis in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, discuss this thing that looks human. Is it human or not? Is it mitameh? Does it have the human capacity for tumah or not? And other discussions. So it was this type of animal that's somewhere between animal and human, and has this weird thing that's attached to the ground. We haven't yet seen such an animal for many centuries, so we have to wonder if it's become extinct or not. Who knows?
What is it called?
Adnei HaSadeh, or Yideoni in our parsha.
How could the Levanian not know if it's animal or human if Hashem created humanity and the animal is separate?
And this thing looks just in between. So the rabbis, I guess, had an argument which way we judge it.
Was it actually attached to the ground? Because don't some people think that it was just half earth and half...
That's something else. No. So it was attached to the ground. I once saw an opinion that said that it could travel with a clod of earth attached to its navel. One opinion says it was stuck to the circumference of that earth that it was attached to. But I once saw an opinion, I don't remember where, that said that no, it could actually move, but it would always have to have its navel attached to a certain amount of earth. That it could pick up and move with it. But that doesn't seem to be the given. The
right. Then who's it being molded to one area? How does it molded by?
I don't know. I don't know.
Can you make it make more sense that, like, at least for a certain time it could move?
Well, if it was nurtured from the ground, then it could be that it would plant its seed in the ground and that would grow. We don't know. I have no idea. I don't know how... I don't know. Bottom line, I don't know. Okay. God tells us, Tamim tiyem Hashem lokecha. Be whole with Hashem your God. And this is a very important concept that's brought often in halacha. A person is supposed to be a believer and whole with Hashem. Don't go trying to figure out the futures. Our rabbis have a tradition that if you go naked on a rooftop on Hoshana Rabbah by night and you look at your shadow by the light of the moonlight, you could see if you're going to live out the year. If you see a complete shadow, you live. If you're missing one of your limbs, you're going to die. So don't do that. It says in the Ramban Shulchan Aruch, don't do that. Even though we have such a tradition that this thing works, what are you looking to figure out the future? Be a pious Jew. The Kotzker Rebbe has a very interesting point. He says, or it's a Chafetz Chaim, I don't remember which one. One of them says, the Torah says, Tamim tiyeh, be whole, be complete, be believing im Hashem lokecha, with Hashem. It doesn't say with your fellow man. A guy's coming and says, I got a great deal for you. I got this beautiful car. Only 5,000 shekel. Wait a second, check it out. Why? What's he talking about? Just because he did a paint job. Maybe the motor's dead. Maybe it's leaking oil. With Hashem, you got to be whole. With other people, check them out. Don't be so believing. A person isn't supposed to be naive. Torah tells us, Moshe tells them, Hashem will establish for you a prophet like me. And you have a mitzvah to listen to him. So we have to validate that a prophet is a true prophet. How do we do it? So he has to give us prophecy. He says, tomorrow, 10 people will die in this house. Tomorrow, 10 people don't die. Is he lying or not? Maybe the 10 people repented. So whenever he gives a prophecy for bad, we say if it doesn't come true, that doesn't disqualify him. Maybe the people repented, maybe God had more mercy. That's not a proof. The only proof is if he says something bad and it does come true, or he says something good. On things that are good, God says, I won't go back on my prophecy. The second I gave a prophecy for good, and I told him to publicize it for others, then I won't renege on that prophecy. Otherwise, how do we understand Jonah? Jonah comes in and tells, 40 days, the city is going to be overturned. 40 days pass, it's not overturned. So the people in Nineveh really said, you're a liar. The people in Nineveh said to Jonah, you're a liar, just like the Jewish people. He gave them the Jews, a prophecy for bad. They did tshuva. The prophecy didn't come true. The Jews called him a liar. God sent them to the non-Jews, said, go tell them I'm going to overturn Nineveh in 40 days. They repented. So now everywhere he goes, everyone's calling him a liar, and he told the truth. So our tradition has it. If a prophet says something bad is going to happen, whether it comes true or not, if it comes true, it's a good proof. If it doesn't come true, it's not a good proof. We test him many, many times until he's validated. Another way to gain validity is if a fellow prophet says, I testify he's a true prophet. Now, we're just short on time, so I'm going to omit questions for the next 10 minutes just so we could try to finish the parsha. When the prophet gets prophecy, after he receives his prophecy, he has to go to the Temple Mount and ask the rabbis for authorization. Can I say over this prophecy? They don't give him an open check. You're a true prophet, you can say every prophecy. Even after he gets that validity as a prophet, he still has to authorize his prophecies before telling them over to the masses. That's why the Beis HaMikdash is called Devir Kachenu. Devir comes from the word Dibur, the speaking place, our holy speaking place. From there God spoke. The prophets would first give their prophecy before the high court in the temple. If a prophet tells us something's going to happen and it does not happen, so then we say he's a false prophet. If he said something good would happen and it did not happen, and then he gets the death penalty. The prophets have to be exact. If a prophet says tomorrow at noontime it will rain, and it rains tomorrow 10 minutes after noon, he's a false prophet. God says, all the soothsayers, all those that estimate the future, what they say are estimates. I am exacting. And if the prophet is coming in my name, he has to be exact. If he's off by a little bit, a liar. He gets a death penalty. God tells us we have to establish three cities of refuge. The three cities of refuge are unique in that even whether you know you're there or not, they protect you. The other cities of refuge, we had other cities of refuge, they only protect the person when he goes there for the purpose of protection. A person can only go to a city of refuge if he kills someone by mistake, and we can validate that it was done, what's called halachically by mistake, and that has many criteria. We protect him, and the relatives of the person who was murdered, they are allowed to kill him if he leaves the city of refuge. He has to do tshuva, so he has this guard dog. The guard dog is the relatives. If the relatives catch him outside the city, they could kill him. Now, he has to run to the cities of refuge, and in the cities of refuge, they'd have to protect him. Because sometimes, if the guy's Al Capone, and he says, okay, you go to that city of refuge, I'll get my friends together. So in the cities of refuge, they wouldn't sell any swords, they wouldn't sell any weapons. So if you entered that city, you had to bring your own weapons, and then in those days, they could check you. So, I guess they limited it. Knives for cooking, I guess you could. I mean, pocket knife, whatever. So maybe you had to bring your own. Maybe they didn't sell them in the hardware stores there within the city. So we have to have these cities, and here we see again that God looks to protect even a murderer, even though a person, he should have been more careful. He should have checked the ladder before he climbed it. It's not a good enough excuse. Well, the ladder was rickety, I fell off and I killed him. Well, why didn't you check? I was going reverse, I didn't see the kid. Well, who gave you a right to go reverse without checking better? So he's not 100% clean. That's why he needs this atonement. Now, when does he come out of the city of refuge? When the Kohen Gadol passes away. So the Kohen Gadol is supposed to, and we're supposed to learn from this, a leader is supposed to pray and ensure that the people don't sin, especially a weighty sin like this, like killing someone by mistake. If a person kills someone on purpose, so then he won't get away with this. The city of refuge won't help him out. Torah tells us we're not allowed to be masig gvul. Masig gvul literally means our fences are here, and at night I'll move my fence over a little bit. I'll expand my property at your expense. Our rabbis applied it to questions of parnasa. If I live out in Netanya, and you have a thriving pizza store here in Jerusalem, I can't come to Jerusalem and open competition for you. I don't live here. By what right am I opening competition to you? So these halachas have a lot of details. If you want to open a pizza store, ask your rabbi before you decide that it's this concept of a sagat gvul. People misapply this many times. This is a halacha, it's a mitzvah, but at the same time, you have to know when to apply it. Just because there's a pizza store in your yeshuv doesn't mean you are prohibited from opening another one. You live in that yeshuv. You have a right to open a pizza store just like someone else. When do we apply this? And when we don't, you'll have to ask your local Orthodox rabbi. The Torah tells us we do not accept a single witness. Tuvia sinned. Zingud walked into court and said, Tuvia sinned, you have to beat him up. The court said, really? Come here. And they start beating up Zingud. Zingud said, Tuvia chata, Tuvia sinned. Vizingud, I Zingud, Mingud. Mingud means gets the lashes. What you beating me up for? They told him, you just sinned. What are you doing walking in here and testifying alone? You know we don't accept a single witness. What are you doing? You're saying Lashon Hara. Ah, we the court just heard you say Lashon Hara. You're the sinner. We beat you up. A single witness cannot walk in. That's the concept. Tuvia chata v'zingud mingud. Tuvia sinned and Zingud got the lashes because Zingud walked in and he testified alone. We have the concept of edim zomimim. Edim zomimim are specifically with the following criterion. They walk into court and say, Mr. A did the following sin at this and this time and we saw it. The courts question them, they validate their testimony, and they rule Mr. A will get this punishment. He will get lashes. He will have to pay a fine of $500. After they give this halachic ruling, witnesses walk into court and say, at the time that you claim you saw Mr. A do this, you were with us at that time somewhere else. That's what they have to testify. You, the witnesses, were with us at that time. And the edim, the second pair of witnesses, have to walk in after the court has already given ruling, before the court has executed that ruling. That if they walk in at that time and their testimony is validated, then the witnesses become edim zomimim, edim that plotted to hurt someone, and these edim will get the punishment they wanted to inflict on the other person.
What if the punishment has already been exacted?
If it's been exacted, they do not get that punishment. They might have to pay him back. We might give him another punishment, but they do not get the punishment they wanted to inflict. This is only between the time that the court gave the ruling and applied the ruling. When we go to war, the Torah gives us a mitzvah. We are not allowed to be scared. You guys understand the concept? That means that just like we have a mitzvah to put on tefillin, we have a mitzvah to not be scared. When a person goes to war and he sees the enemy standing there and he sees huge horses and they're starting to clamber with their shields and their swords and he shivers, he just did a biblical transgression. Torah says, you go to war, you may not fear. That's one of the commandments of war with the Jewish people, when the Jewish people have an army, the way the Torah tells us. So then, when we are the way we should be in the land of Israel, with an army like the Torah tells us, at that time we have this mitzvah, when we go to war, we may not be scared. The Kohen comes and tells the people, don't be scared, God is the one that's fighting the war for you, He's going to save you, and He's running the show here. And this goes back to the point we discussed earlier. I had a friend who was going to the army, and I once asked him, what are you going to do if you die? So he said, I'm going to say, God, you ran the show. I did my best. At the end of the day, I did my best. You're running the show. Okay. That's what was supposed to happen. That's what happens. So this does not absolve us from doing our best. But it does tell us, after I did my best, I did my best. I'm not responsible for the outcome. I can't take questions just because we're out of time. We got 5 minutes. Sorry. The policemen tell the people, if you've built a new house and you haven't yet lived in it a year, if you've engaged a woman and you haven't lived with her yet, if you've planted a vineyard, your mind isn't going to be focused on the war. You could go back home. Now, this is only true in a war where we're just having this war to expand our boundaries. It's a milchemet reshut. It's a war that's not obligatory. We choose to have this war. But let's say it's a war to conquer the land of Israel when we entered, when we had a mitzvah to conquer the land of Israel. That's a milchemet mitzvah. Everyone has to fight that war. Even if we're in the middle of a wedding. Let's say, God forbid, we're holding 1967 and we hear there's an attack and there's a wedding going on. So we just said, if you're even engaged, you haven't yet been married, you don't go to war. Now there's a war going on and the people are in danger. We say, afilu chatan mechedro vekala mechupata. We take the chasan out of the yichud room. We take the kala out of the chuppah. We tell the kala, you start baking. There are people out there at war. You got to help them out and prepare food. We tell the chasan, you go out there and you help the people. Yeah, you got to do other work. Even the people who are absolved from going to war, sometimes we tell them, okay, you're on the home front, so you got to take care of the home front. You take care that the roads are paved. All the men are outside. You got to ensure that there's enough water for the city. So you don't go to war, but you do have to take care of the people at home. Depends. There are a lot of details. We can't go into everything, obviously. But when it comes to Melchemet Reshut, there we have this. And we say, let's say a person's scared. He knows that he speaks during davening. So he's scared. How am I going to go to war? Why is God going to help me out? I don't do what I'm supposed to do. I talk in shul. So why should God make sure that I do well at war? So a person who's scared, he's also allowed to go back. If it's a war that's not obligatory. If it's a milchem tarashu.
If you know he's scared, you know he won't fight. Let's say he knows that he's not going to be able to fight. He's still making a fight. He knows he's not going to be able to fight.
Good question. Tomorrow night. Thursday night, you could ask all the open questions. When we go to war, so we had special people whose job it was to stand behind the soldiers, and if anyone wanted to run, they'd cut his feet off. They had axes there. If you tried to run, they cut your feet. The idea is, the second you start running, the second you get people scared, you lost the war. The beginning of a loss is fear. So they tell you in advance, you're scared, we'll find you another job. Once you're out there on the front lines, you can't be the one to run. Now you got to go and shoot. And you should know that even today, we don't have all of this today. There are famous stories we had now in Hebron, 4 years ago. We have a family here in the neighborhood, Liebman. Their son was general in Hebron. They ambushed us, they killed a lot of people. And then there was a situation where everyone who would come through, the ambush was shooting, they had a terrorist there. So they said, how do we catch a terrorist? We have to see where the terrorist fire is coming from. So Liebman, I don't remember his first name, he was the general there, he said, give me a car. I'm going in there, look at where they shoot at me from, and then you'll see where the terrorist fire is coming from and you kill him. You see all those cars that are painted on your way up to Jerusalem? That's because the Syrian sniper fire, the Jordanian sniper fire, was killing us. Every time the soldiers tried coming in. There was a point where at that impasse, they were standing and they said, we need to see where the sniper fire is coming from. Who's going to drive? And they called in all the generals and they said, we need you to find a soldier to volunteer to drive. It's a suicide mission, but then we'll see where the sniper fire is coming from. We'll be able to move forward. And the generals said, there were 10 generals in the room, and they said, each one said, I'm going, I'm not sending a soldier. And the generals are standing there in the room and they're arguing who's supposed to go. And in the middle of the argument, the cook who's standing there in the room says, you guys are nuts! You're the generals! I'm going! And he jumps into the car and he drove in and he gave up his life. And thanks to him, we made one of the critical advances to conquering Jerusalem. So this concept that we have to lead the war to battle, this is a concept that Moshe tells Yeshua when he gives him the mantle, he says, you lead them to war. You don't sit behind and send them to war. The one time Yeshua does that, we lose the war, and it was an easy war. Yeshua asks God, why did we lose? God says, why didn't you go to war? What does it mean you send my sons to war and you sit at home? I don't care that it's an easy battle. You're the leader. You're in the front lines. This is our responsibility when we have all these criteria. The Torah tells us we have a king, we have war the way it should be, etc. But even today, we merited to see, even in our tzahal, we merited to see that there were people who were Moser Nefesh even just a few years ago, and that's it's a big thing. When we go to war, we first try to make peace, and now we are out of time. Those of you who wish to leave, you're always welcome to leave, you're always welcome to stay. Those of you who wish to stay, I think we'll take another 10 minutes and we'll just finish the parasha. It's okay, whoever wants can stay. We'll just try to finish the parasha quickly. The Torah tells us to greet them with peace. Now when we entered the land of Israel, so Yeshua sent a letter to all the nations and he said, you have three choices. You want, you can leave. You want, you can make peace and accept the Torah and accept the Noahide laws. You want, you can fight and get killed. Your choice. Once they didn't accept to leave, so one nation left. And they were Kanani, the Girgashi. And that's why we call this land the land of Kanaan, by that merit. by the merit that that nation had respect for God's word. They said, God said so. They left the South Africa. They left Africa. That nation left to live in Africa. And that's why God gave them that honor that the land is called the land of Canaan. Because really, it's not the land of Canaan. Canaan stole it from Shem. Canaan was one of Noah's sons, right? He was Ham's son. He was Noah's grandson. He didn't have a right to the land. The land of Israel fell in the portion of Shem's children. But he stole the land. Why do we call it the land of Canaan? By this merit. By the merit that they respected God's word. The Torah tells us you greet with peace. When we entered the land, we sent this letter. All the nations chose to fight. So they fought and they lost and they were abolished. If they don't make peace, so then the Torah tells us we could lay siege on the city and wipe out the city. With details, what do we do with the men, the women, the children, the animals, etc. Okay. The Torah tells us in the land of Israel, if they don't make peace, then don't leave them lying around. If you leave them there, they're going to be troubled. They're going to teach you how to sin. When you lay siege on a city, so then we have the prohibition of baltashas. Baltashas means don't destroy futilely. So let's say I have a tree and I want to build my home there. That tree could be fruit bearing, but at the end of the day, if I have a home there, it pays more for me to destroy that tree. The halacha says you could destroy that tree. Kabbalistically, there are all kinds of discussions. The halacha says don't do something that's futilely destructive. If you gain from it, it is permitted, provided that the gain is worthwhile enough. The Torah tells us ki adam etz hasadeh, that deserves its own discussion. The Torah seems to say the tree equals man. Man is a tree. What does that mean? It deserves its own discussion. Torah tells us if we find a man that's been murdered, so we have this whole procession. The procession is we bring a calf, we bring elders from Jerusalem, we bring the judges, and we measure. We measure from where the person breathes, from his heart, we measure to the city.
We had a whole class on it.
You had a whole class on it. So you guys know the laws. You measure to the closest city, and then the elders come, they kill, they slaughter the animal in an unusual way. In the place that they slaughtered it, you cannot plant, it remains infertile forever. And the elders wash their hands, so to speak, and they say, God forgive us, we didn't spill this blood. What does it mean we didn't spill this blood? We didn't let this man leave our town without accompanying him. And this is the concept of levaya. A person comes to visit you. You know he's going to travel up to the Golan. You know he's leaving. So the Torah tells us you have to give him a feeling, a supportive feeling, accompanying him. So the halacha says it's enough that you walked with him four amos. You walked with him four footsteps out of your house, you fulfilled this commandment. Part of Achnas Sarchem is levaya. Person comes to town. Why is it that when he left town he was murdered? Because the guy knew, no one knows this guy. No one's going to catch me. No one cares for this guy. Why is it that the guy couldn't fight for himself? Because he was in the same feeling. No one cares for me. The Torah tells us we have to care for everyone. The Chafetz Chaim says we have a mitzvah to love the gerim. So we have to perform that mitzvah. The Chafetz Chaim says an extension of that is a stranger comes to the Beis Medrash. We see a stranger. He doesn't know where the sparim are. There's a new guy in yeshiva. We have a mitzvah. Treat him like one of us. Treat him warmly. Treat him friendly. Bezat Shem, we should merit quickly to see our elders back in Jerusalem, a time of peace on Israel. I wish everyone Shabbat Shalom. I hope you're all going to join us tomorrow night.